I want to invite your attention, if I may, to a few verses of the Scripture which are seldom ever preached on when we talk about the gospel of resurrection. And that's precisely what we're speaking about this morning. Now, I know it's fashionable to speak of the resurrection only at Easter time, but every Christian knows that all of the Christian message is based upon the fact of the resurrection. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not resurrected, your faith is empty, you are still in your sins. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is not just an Easter time phenomena to be celebrated in song and service, but the resurrection is literally the dawn of every new day of our lives and of our witness. Because Christ lives, the Scripture says, we will live also. The Scripture tells us in the fourth chapter of the book of the Acts, verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. We're told in Acts chapter 10 that to him, that is Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in him shall receive the forgiveness of sins. Now it's obvious that the concept of resurrection is inherent in the very structure of New Testament theology. The early Christians were absorbed, if we may use the word in its proper sense, obsessed quite properly with the concept of resurrection. The resurrection, in this case, of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all mention the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John goes into great detail to point it out in the 20th chapter, specifically spelling out that these things are written that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Well, believing what? Believing that he is the Son of God, but he is only the Son of God, says Paul, with power by resurrection from among the corpses. In other words, if Christ is not raised from among the corpses, how then is he Son of God? He couldn't save himself. And as Dr. Robert J. McCracken once said on the subject of the resurrection of Christ, if we can claim for Jesus of Nazareth no more than we can claim for any other good man, namely that he conquered death spiritually, and that his spirit has been liberated to be with God, then we have failed in our comprehension of the resurrection and the intent of the New Testament revelation. Jesus Christ is unique. Why? Firstborn from among the dead. That as by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. Now the Apostle Paul puts it into perspective when he tells us in Acts chapter 26, the third recording of his testimony of conversion, that we should not think it an incredible thing that God should resurrect the dead. And the obvious intention of the apostle is to communicate that when one is dealing with an all-powerful being who is the God of the galaxies, that we should have no problem understanding that he can wield sufficient energy not only to resurrect all the corpses of Earth, but to recreate a billion Earths in any stage of development he chooses simply by a command. For the Scripture says that the universe and all its energy coheres by the word of his power. Hebrews chapter 1. Now we know that there are laws of atomic energy. Einstein discovered a lot of these things. He said, I did not design them, nor did I originate them. I discovered their functioning. Well, if they're functioning, then we have a right to look beyond the function to its source. And every effect should have an efficient and sufficient cause. All science is based upon that premise. Therefore, when we go back into reasoning, we are looking at a being in Scripture who has the energy sufficient and the application of its efficiency to sustain any form of creation at any moment he so chooses. And he is able to do this simply by a cohesive command. That is to organize, reorganize, or disintegrate all forms of energy and matter at whatever stage they may be in. And somebody says, well, that sounds like science fiction. No, it isn't science fiction. It's good physics. Because if you can cut across all the lines of force in atomic structure, you can disintegrate. Well, the God of creation says that he commands the things that are not as if they were. He calls them into existence by his own laws, sustains them, and when he finishes with them, can annihilate them. Why? Because all power is his in heaven and in earth. You and I can't even begin to conceive of power. We explode a thermonuclear weapon, and we think this is fantastic. And we see reviews of what can happen if a 50 or 100 megaton bomb goes off in Los Angeles or New York, and the destruction that goes out as a result of this tremendous nuclear explosion. How this must amuse the infinite intellect that is Almighty God when he looks at us in our little solar system floating around on a semi-burned-out cinder 93 million miles from a nuclear furnace, which could explode at any moment and exudes more energy in a few seconds than all the atomic bombs we have exploded and hydrogen bombs up to the present moment. Now, this sort of diminishes our idea of power. Now, put it into the concept, says the Apostle Paul, of the God of creation. Is it an incredible thing in this context that God should raise the dead? It's only incredible for idiots who cannot perceive that an infinite being can do whatever he wants. It always amuses me when I was taking my graduate courses in philosophy with people who spent their time talking about how these things couldn't be. When you stop to think in terms of if God is, then everything else is nonsense, no matter who says it or what the argument is. I was talking to a professor one time in one of my courses on this particular subject of the power of God. And he said, if God exists. I said, if God exists, he is infinite. Grant that. He said, if he exists, he is infinite. I said, then if he is infinite, all power resides within him. Absolutely. And if all power resides in him, sovereignty is his discretion. Yes. I said, fine. Then God can raise the dead. He says, if he exists, yes. And I thought, now we have finally gotten to it. I've penetrated. There's daylight. Glory. I'm about ready to see a philosophy professor see the light. And then he looked at me and he said, however, let me put it to you this way. Then you start to look out. He said, if I were to die and wake up in the presence of Jehovah, I would be able to give him sound logical reasons why I did not believe in his existence while I was on the earth. And I looked at him for a moment. I said, you're kidding. You're putting me on. He said, no, I'm serious. He said, I could logically defend my agnosticism. I said, that is absolute insanity. And he said, what do you mean insanity? I said, think for a second now. Just stop and think. If you died and woke up in his presence, he said, yes. I said, you're wrong because you're there and he's there. He looked at me for a second. I said, aren't you? You've spent your whole life telling people that he's not there. You die and you wake up and he is, therefore all your arguments are invalid. He's there. And now you, as a finite intellect, are going to reason with an infinite intellect who knows the conclusion of every syllogism as its basic premise. And you're going to tell him why you didn't believe in him. I said, that's madness. He got very uptight on the subject right away. Terribly upset. Because it was impugning his philosophical reasoning as madness. It is madness. It demands more faith to follow this line of reasoning than it does to fall down in the presence of God and say, oh Lord, how great thou art. Or as Voltaire said, I confess that you were there. He was forced to it, simply by the testimony of nature. But the fact that we're trying to talk about is the enormity of the God who is, and the God who has the power to raise from the dead. Now the early Christians, and I'm not arguing now for the resurrection of Christ apart from the fact of the New Testament. There are other evidences we will see. But from the New Testament record, these are people who suddenly altered their whole perspective and who were basic unbelievers in the gospel of resurrection. Peter didn't believe. He went away from the empty tomb wondering. John didn't believe. He went back and finally perceived what had happened, but he didn't believe the first time. And Thomas The worst one of them all. He wasn't going to believe what some crazy women saw early in the morning. Women are not to be believed very early in the morning, particularly if they're in a cemetery. And he was not about to buy it. Angels and lights and rolling stones and all of this stuff. I mean, after all, you've got to be practical and pragmatic and empirical. Crucified corpses simply do not get up and walk around, and under normal circumstances, I'm with Thomas. But you're not dealing with ordinary circumstances. You're dealing with what the whole testimony of the New Testament became. Namely, they did not follow a theology of an empty tomb. All they knew was the tomb was empty. That proves nothing. I cannot help but remember a noted professor who wrote an article in an erudite journal about the resurrection of Jesus, Berkeley Divinity School, I believe. And the professor said, "We will never know what happened that first glorious Easter morning. But whatever it was, it certainly changed the course of history." That's not only the sand you're not supposed to build on, that's the quicksand. Because you have nothing left if you build on this. We'll never know. It used to be you can't know that God exists. Now there's a new agnosticism. The new agnosticism says you can't know the God that does exist. The philosophers have arrived at this in and out of the Christian church. But the whole record of the New Testament, the whole record of truth is that God raised Jesus Christ from among the corpses. Now there are many objections to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there are literally books filled with them throughout the ages, from the early 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries, all the way up till the present day. But all of them fall into a few brief categories, and they can all be summed up and dealt with systematically if one takes the time and is willing to put the effort into coming to grips with the issues. And that's what I hope we'll be able to do. Now, I hope that after this morning's lecture that we have recognized the fact that the empty tomb means nothing. So we are not going to make any great apologetic on any empty tomb, nor are we going to waste our time preaching about the resurrection. We laid the foundation for that in the Gospel of Resurrection earlier. What we are going to do is take the objections that have come and condense them into the various headings that they fall under, and then deal with them biblically and every other way that we can do so in order to have the proper answers. Remember that the Scripture tells us that Christ's message was met by opposition, met by unbelief, and everything that he said was subject to controversial dialogue. John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking as a prophet of God, and they said he was a maniac. Jesus Christ came eating and drinking, and they said, a wine bibber, a gluttonous man, and a friend of publicans and sinners. John the Baptist could not please his age by abstinence from the world, and Jesus Christ couldn't please it by participation. Therefore, the Christian church should have learned its lesson. No matter what you come up with, no matter how forensic your presentation, no matter how brilliant the apologetic, when you're finally finished, men are still going to be either skeptics, procrastinators, or believers. Because these are the three categories we find repeatedly in the ministry of our Lord and in the ministry of the apostles and the disciples of Christ. We therefore ought not to be uptight, as the saying goes, when people turn away from the good news of the resurrection. What we ought to do is just be sure that we do a good job in answering the objections. One plants, another waters, and the Lord gives the increase. That's what we are doing, planting and watering. Let's look at the very first and oldest objection to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. And in that particular instance, we find that the people at the time had only one quick recourse to the problem of the empty tomb. And that was that somebody had quite obviously stolen the body. There was a Jewish joke that made the rounds a couple of years ago. They said that the Pope received a telegram around Easter time that said, "Cancel Easter, we found the body." And it was signed the head rabbi of Jerusalem. And I never forget some of my Jewish friends saying, laughingly, "Wouldn't it be a great surprise if the Christians really did find the tomb of Jesus Christ. And of course, the answer to that is, of course it would be a great surprise, because the whole message of the Christian church has been based upon the fact of the resurrection. And we would have to not only cancel Easter, but we would have to cancel the gospel. But the people at that time had a problem, and this is the way they solved it. Verse 13 of Matthew 28. Say that his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. So says Matthew. Alfred Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, the great Jewish authority who became a Christian and who became one of the great authorities on the validity of the New Testament documents and the life and times of our Lord, said that this was the common Jewish objection and became so through the early centuries of the Christian church. The disciples stole the body away. The tomb was empty. The answer to this automatically is the fact that they are establishing the truth that something did occur. The very fact that they bribed somebody to say something is proof that something happened they couldn't explain. Now, I've heard the arguments by Christian apologists that Roman soldiers never left their post. Rubbish. Soldiers leave their post all the time. They leave it in time of peace, they leave it in time of war, they leave it for booze, they leave it for girls, and they leave it for money. And so the person who says, these soldiers were men of enormous integrity, they would never leave their post, they were there the whole time, I wouldn't believe it. Simply because if they could be bribed by the Jews to say that they were asleep and the body was stolen, if they could be bribed that way, then it could have been true that they could have been bribed by the disciples. The same way, there were some rich Christians at the time, just as there are today. So the argument that something happened and the tomb was empty and the disciples stole the body away does present us with a problem that the church must answer honestly. And it's not going to be answered by the traditional methods which have been attempted. I'd like to answer it as I think it has to be answered, pragmatically. I think that the moment you admit that something happened, you have to ask for a bona fide explanation of it. The explanation that the disciples, who were themselves unbelievers in the resurrection, that the men who were scared to death of Caesar's legions and of Jewish persecution, that the men who fled in the garden and were frightened at all of the circumstances of the horror of crucifixion, certainly were in no position to go around bribing people to get rid of the body. In fact, Peter, if we're to take the record seriously, and obviously the Jews have to take the record seriously, namely that the Romans were guarding the tomb, Peter said, I never knew him. He cursed and denied him three times. This does not sound like some tremendously fearsome, awesome presence who is going to take command of the shattered troops after the resurrection. And after the resurrection, sure enough, he doesn't. He goes out and looks in the tomb and says, I wonder what happened. And John looks in the tomb and says, empty. And comes back the second time and says, I think I understand it. He's risen from the dead, but he didn't know. The people who were frightened and obviously in a terrible psychological state of mind, as recorded by the same record that skeptics have to point to prove their own point. These people were in no shape to go around bribing Roman soldiers to steal a body, and they didn't act it. And secondly, a very important point. These men who supposedly bribed them to steal the body were the men who turned around a few days afterwards and faced the same death that Jesus was willing to face, who faced all of the horrors of the persecutions of the apostolic age, imprisonment and torture, for a body they had paid Romans or somebody else to steal and hide? Oh no. Common sense revolts against that. You don't have to be a genius to come to that conclusion. I think that the objection, the disciples came and stole the body away, has to be met head on by the fact that there is absolutely no evidence psychologically or any other way that they were anywhere near that tomb. And until evidence is forthcoming, I think that Christians can honestly say their behavior patterns and the whole testimony of the Jews, the Romans, and the Christians at that time is that the Christians were just as perplexed about the empty tomb as any Jew or Pontius Pilate was. It was not until they encountered the risen Christ that forever was laid to rest the argument that his body was stolen. They knew that he was alive, and they believed and became the fearsome preachers of the gospel, of the good news that God had conquered sin and death on the cross and in the resurrection. There's a second very common theory which is about the landscape that also ought to be dealt with. It's called the hallucination theory. What is a hallucination? A hallucination, in kind language, is a disruption of the physiochemical structures of the brain, the central nervous system, affecting the mind, so that a person thinks that they see what they desperately may want to see. That's a hallucination. Now, there are other shades and variations that we can get from the psychologist and the psychiatrist, but they differ among themselves. The important thing is, a hallucination is not a reality. It's what you believe that you are experiencing. Thus, we speak of hallucinogenic drugs. We talk of LSD and hashish and pot. Now, as far off as you might want to think the apostles were, they were not on acid. They were not on hashish. And there's not the slightest fragment of evidence that anybody was stoned at this particular time. Therefore, I think it's reasonable to suppose that when they talk about a hallucination occurring, we examine it for exactly what it is. A hallucination is a very subjective thing. I might have a hallucination that I just saw Napoleon Bonaparte down on the corner of La Mirada and Granada. I might have that hallucination. But if we took the entire building down there and we all stood on the corner, none of us could confirm my subjective hallucination. That is a scientific fact. Because the hallucination, like beauty, is in the mind of the beholder, in the eye of the beholder. Therefore, when they talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ being a hallucination, Mary Magdalene might have had a hallucination. That's granted. The disciples on the road to Emmaus, no way, because they could not possibly have been privy to each other's minds. So they wouldn't have been seeing the same thing. No hallucination for them. I can see a hallucination for a couple of frightened, frustrated, and depressed Christians. And I could grant this to the worst skeptic and unbeliever. But 500 brethren, according to Paul, saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, and I submit the impossibility of 500 identical hallucinations at the same instant. That takes more faith to believe than the resurrection. Therefore, the person who says, it was a hallucination, is always the person who hasn't considered the evidence. Everybody couldn't have been hallucinating simultaneously on the same data. Not unless they were all taking the same drugs. And again, I would say, habeas corpus produced the body of the evidence and is not there. That's the third group that are always involved one way or another. This is the group of psychologists and psychiatrists and those who are oriented in this direction who like to describe Christianity, as Sigmund Freud did, as a type of mass hypnosis, particularly involving the resurrection. What really happened to these people is they so desperately wanted Jesus to rise from the dead that they created an aura of auto-suggestion or mental hypnosis. And whenever the thought came into their minds of Christ, immediately their minds were subject to any form of stimuli or impulse. So obviously, what happened when those 500 people saw Jesus? It was a case of mass hypnosis, right on the spot. And that explains it perfectly. When the other people saw Jesus, they hypnotized themselves. Now you may say, do people really believe this? Yes, they really do believe it. Very sober, highly educated people in institutions of higher learning, including seminaries, talk this way. But the fact is that we are talking about theories. And a theory, classically, is a magnificently developed idea ganged up on by a brutal bunch of facts. What I would like to see is a lot less theory and a lot more evidence, but the evidence is always missing and highly unscientific. Mass hypnosis. This is what happened. Well, I happen to know something about hypnosis. I spent quite a number of years learning about it and learning how to hypnotize. And I think I can say with some degree of authority that mass hypnosis through a television medium, mass hypnosis by radio, mass hypnosis by pendulum or light fixation, mass hypnosis can be accomplished with 500 people in a building, say, this size, given the proper capacity of projection. But mass hypnosis without the mass media, mass hypnosis without a professional hypnotist who really knows what's going on, and mass hypnosis and the chances of everybody in this room becoming subject to my capacities to project an hypnotic image is utterly outside the realm of sound reasoning and statistics. Now, if somebody that knows how to do it would have difficulty bringing all of you under the most favorable circumstances in a mindset known as hypnosis, how would it be possible for 500 Christians, knowing nothing of hypnosis and totally unaware of any of the media which we have at our disposal, not in a building like this in ideal circumstances, but out of doors in a meeting, how would it be possible for them to be subjected to hypnosis? The answer of professional hypnotists to this is, and I quote, extremely unlikely. In fact, virtually impossible. Now, the person who talks about mass hypnosis is the person generally who knows nothing about hypnosis. Kreskin on television can create all kinds of phenomena in a studio by a simple technique of hypnosis. Now, he says it's not hypnosis, but it is. And it takes a long time to get to the place where you can do it. And he does it very well. But anybody that knows anything about the subject knows what he's doing. We did not have Kreskin post-resurrection. We did not have Ralph Slater, the world's foremost hypnotist. We did not have the people who had all these capacities because nobody knew what was. And therefore, to take mass hypnosis today and transpose it to the time of the apostles is an utterly unbelievable occurrence. That requires enormous faith. And I don't think that we can seriously consider it. And then, of course, we have the people who always talk about Jesus didn't really die on the cross. A few years ago, I received a telephone call from NBC. And they said a gentleman is coming over from England who is a very erudite scholar. His name is Dr. Hugh J. Schonfield, and he has written a book entitled The Passover Plot. This is a bestseller. And Dr. Schonfield has come up with something that's truly revolutionary and new. And I said, go on, because I've served on a nighttime radio show panel for the last 11 years, and I have spent my time debating Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and then I was going to debate Dr. Schonfield, and I did. And every assorted kook, atheist, agnostic, skeptic, occultist, cultist that was in the neighborhood. And when they couldn't find any in the neighborhood, they would fly me around the country to participate in other panel shows where they had some live ones there. was a very fascinating occurrence when I could sandwich it into my schedule. So I said, well, what do you want me to do? They said, well, since you're a biblical scholar, we want you to go on with Dr. Schonfield because we know it'll be on a high level. I said, we do? The NBC spokesman said, why, of course, he said, but Dr. Schonfield is a recognized scholar. I said, well, I accept the opportunity. And a newspaper man and myself were the sole guests for 5 hours on NBC to interview and discuss this great new discovery. Now, what was the great new discovery? We have a tape of this. It's fascinating to listen to. The great new discovery is that Jesus never really died at all. When he was on the cross, he lost so much blood that he passed out. And some of his disciples managed somehow, surreptitiously, to get some form of drug up to him in the cup that was given to him on the cross, which incidentally the New Testament says he didn't drink. But we never bother with little details like what the text says. The only thing that's important is how the theory goes. And so Jesus drank from the cup, they said. And then collapsed. They took him down and brought him into the cool of the tomb. There he revived, gathered enough strength to be fed by his disciples, and built up so that he could make his resurrection appearances and tell the people that he was the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know how many of you are acquainted with the Roman crucifixion, but it was preceded by a scourging in which the Romans took the proverbial cat of nine tails, probably doubled, and then with lead pellets on the end of it, beat you on the back and chest and legs until you couldn't stand up anymore. After they did that, there were assorted other little goodies that they had in mind for you. The idea being to weaken you so that your agony on the cross wouldn't be so long. And Jesus of Nazareth underwent this, plus all of the other things and the games hailing him as a king. He was a powerful man because he endured a great deal. When he came out, he was so weakened that he could not carry the cross, and it was necessary for Simon the Cyrene to do so. What is so interesting about the account of crucifixion is that when Christ was truly crucified on the cross and the spear was thrust into his side, the scourging alone would have been sufficient to reduce all of his strength. But the centurion, who was an eyewitness, said that he was dead. And the phenomena which accompanied it, the rending of the veil of the temple, the great earthquake, and the people recognizing the darkness that was on the face of the earth, all of which is not denied by contemporary Jewish or Roman history. All of these people knew one thing. Nobody ever came off that cross alive. And certainly not in shape to come out 3 days later and discuss it without penicillin, without antibiotics, and without the very best medical treatment of the University of Jerusalem Medical School, which was non-existent. Jesus could have died normally of at least a dozen things in the 3 days. And yet, the swoon theory came into existence. We were debating it on radio, and Dr. Schonfield was holding forth the position. I said, I'm wondering, Dr. Schonfield, where you first got this idea. He said, in my labors in the New Testament. I said, that's funny. I said, it seems to me that at least four other people had the theory before you did. He said, what? I said, yes. I said, I don't know whether you're aware of it or not, but there was a theologian by the name of Paulus, a theologian by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher, and a theologian by the name of Venturini, all of whom said exactly the same thing in one form or another. Dr. Schonfield said, I never heard of them. I said, I didn't expect that you would because you're not a biblical scholar. And right at that moment, the control director at NBC's eyes went wide open, and I knew that my microphone was going to get cut off unless I explained it in a hurry. And I said, the reason you're not a biblical scholar is because of the letters and cables I have in front of me here. And then I proceeded to show that Dr. Schonfield had never graduated from the schools listed in his books, that he was not recognized as a biblical scholar by anybody but Dr. Schonfield, that he in fact was an apostate Christian who had been ordained to preach the gospel in London and did preach it for 4.5 years in London and in Scotland before he apostatized and denied his profession of faith in Jesus of Nazareth. So his objectivity as a scholar of the New Testament is like asking for a validation of Judaism from Adolf Eichmann. Well, he looked at me very hard and he said, I did go to those schools. I said, that's not what it says in your books. And I said, in addition to that, I said, if you don't know what the swoon theory is, I said, then you obviously don't know that it's been refuted. I said, by one of the great scholars of that era, who was himself an unbeliever. Schonfield said, an unbeliever? Somebody who didn't accept the Christian message? Refuted my theory? I said, not your theory. Paulus's theory, Schleiermacher's theory, and Venturini's theory. The one you stole. I said, without giving credit to anybody. Well, by this time, the director at the NBC, he was having a small hemorrhage in the control room. And then I quoted Dr. Schonfield, nobody can refute what I have said in the Passover plot. He said, I never wrote that. I said, I never said you did. All I said was you said it. He said, I never said it. And I reached into my briefcase and took a tape out and dropped it on the table so the microphone could pick it up, rattling on the table. I said, I've marked the tape if you'll play it. It was an interview on station WNYC, New York City Radio, in which you made the statement, and it's the voice of U.J. Schonfield. If you say that I am not telling the truth, I defy the control room to put the tape on. Well, the director looked at me through the glass panel, and he went like this. This is known as forensic overkill. And at that particular juncture, we got in to the writings of David Strauss, who was a very great theologian, but an unbeliever. And these are the words of David Strauss after careful examination of the swoon theory, in attempting to analyze if Jesus really could have survived and the evidence surrounding it. I read from Strauss's writings. This is a non-believer and a hostile critic of Christianity. Listen to him. Said Strauss, it is impossible that a being who had suffered and was half dead to have found his way out of the sepulcher. Now, just so Strauss is in his proper context, let me quote the entire thing so we'll have it fixed in your mind. It is impossible that a being who had stolen half dead out of a sepulcher, who crept about weak and ill, wanting medical treatment, who required bandaging, strengthening, and indulgence, and who still at last yielded to his sufferings, could have given the disciples the impression that he was a conqueror over death and the grave, the prince of life. An impression which lay at the bottom of their future ministry. Such a resuscitation could by no possibility have changed their sorrow into enthusiasm and have elevated their reverence into worship. Close quote. Strauss, a German theologian who didn't believe, had sense enough to see that the swoon theory didn't fit anything except the convenient way to try and escape the force of the resurrection of Christ. Then, of course, we are forever plagued with the people who describe the resurrection as psychic phenomena. That has become popular in our day. What is the resurrection? Well, it's some kind of ESP or psychic phenomena that these people underwent at that time. You say, do people really believe this? Oh, yes. They don't only believe it, they teach it in quite a number of seminaries. What took place? There is the thought in the mind that Jesus survived, but that's not sufficient. There has to be more. And so, some type of spiritual manifestation, perhaps similar to the poltergeists who smash crockery,
or to the images of people seen in old castles in Italy and in England and throughout the world, or even in some haunted houses in the United States. Perhaps that's what happened to them. They saw a ghost. Jesus of Nazareth's resurrection was a projection of psychic phenomena, perhaps some lingering impression of his spiritual nature here on earth. And we read this in sober judgments by contemporary thinkers. What is the evidence? Well, the only place that you can go to find out anything about the resurrection, as far as factual data is concerned, is where everybody goes, including the people that don't believe it. Hugh Scanfield had to go to the Bible. In fact, 10 years before he wrote the Passover plot, he wrote another book called The Bible Was Right. And in a chapter entitled Golgotha, Dr. Scanfield said, "It was not necessary to break the bones of Jesus because he was already dead." 10 years later, he was drugged and alive. What made the difference? $250,000 in royalties. And the fact that the public is looking for something sensational about Jesus that looks scholarly and sounds scholarly and is anything but scholarly. And this is exactly what we see around us on every side. Is it true that Jesus' appearances after his resurrection are really manifestations of psychic phenomena? "Oh yes," say the people. Here's the proof. Mary Magdalene was in the garden, and she knew Jesus the 3 years of his ministry, and when she saw him after the resurrection, she couldn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They're walking with Jesus and talking with Jesus, and they can't identify him. Obviously, it was a psychic manifestation. It couldn't have been the resurrected Jesus. And then we have the people who go a little bit further, a little more sensationally. They say, remember, biblical scholars now, remember the upper room, John chapter 20? Remember when the doors were all shut? What happened? Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Well, obviously it had to be psychic phenomena, because if he was resurrected with a body of flesh and bone, how could he possibly have gotten into the room? The text says the doors were shut.